Now it's good to be back again. We're going to continue in John's Gospel and in chapter 17 tonight, and we're also going to look together at mainly our psalm together. So John 17, and we'll read some verses there to start with. John 17, and we'll read verse 11, and then a little further down the passage. Now we noticed last week that this section of John's Gospel, which is where we're really taking our themes from 13 through to 17, is the Lord Jesus with his disciples. It starts in chapter 13 with an incident where he washes their feet, and then he speaks to them, chapters 14, 15 and 16, and this chapter at the end of the little section is a great prayer that the Lord Jesus prays. In some senses, it might be even more correctly termed the Lord's Prayer. Often what we refer to, of course, as the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that he instructed for us to pray. He could never have prayed, could he? Father, forgive us our trespasses. He never had any trespasses to be forgiven. But this really is a prayer that he did pray. And these are his requests. And we're just going to look at some of them here tonight. John 17 and verse 11, we read this. And now, I am no more in the world, but these, that's his disciples, he's been praying for them, these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Further down a little bit in verse 20, you'll read this, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, the passage we're going to just base our remarks on tonight, having looked at these verses first, is a psalm. It's a very small one, well known, Psalm 133. And I suppose most people, or many, will know this psalm. Psalm 133 is one of David's psalms, a song of degrees. That means it's a psalm that was sung as they were going up, probably as they were going up to Jerusalem. And it would appear that perhaps David was sitting watching as all the people of Israel came up to Jerusalem. And as he watched, this is what he said. He said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his precious word. Now we mentioned last week, didn't we? We were going to look at three things, and we were going to base them out of this upper room teaching of the Lord Jesus. And last week we looked at the great characteristic of this day in which we live, the Spirit of God. And we saw the indwelling Spirit of God and the great purpose for which the gracious Holy Spirit has been given to his people. Next week, God willing, we're going to look, the giving of the Spirit was at the beginning of this period. We're going to look at something that's going to happen at the end of the period, the conclusion of the period. And what we're going to look at next week, God willing, is again one of the requests of the Lord Jesus in this prayer. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And we're going to see the end of this great day in which you and I live, an end which may be very close, when the Lord Jesus will indeed take his people to be with him where he is. But tonight, in a sense, we want to look at what is the vital thing of the period in between. And if you go through these chapters, you'll discover there are certain themes, as well as the Holy Spirit, and as well as his return to take his people to be with himself, that keep recurring in these chapters. And here is one of them. You'll find chapter 13, this little section starts with this remarkable demonstration of the Lord Jesus, of the one who was the greatest amongst them, for he most definitely was the greatest amongst them. There was no doubt or debate in that. But he took the lowly place and he actually washed the disciples' feet. And having shown them that practically, he then pointed out that there would be commandments. And he said, if you love me in chapter 14, keep my commandments. And when he comes into chapter 15, he tells them that there is one particular commandment that is particularly relevant to this day in which we live. And this is that great commandment, he says, a new commandment, that ye love one another. Now this is really so vital, in fact, maybe today not enough emphasis has been placed upon it. You see, this in many ways is the acid test of reality. The Lord Jesus makes it clear, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye love one another. Now that just tells you how vital it is. It's going to be the great indication to those outside. It's not only going to be the great indication to those outside. John in his epistle, I know you've been going through John's epistles, but he'll tell you this, or at least the first one so far, that he'll tell you that it is also the great confirmation for you personally, internally. In fact, this is what John says. By this shall ye know that ye have passed from death unto life, in that ye love the brethren. Now these are vital things, of course, aren't they? And we're going to see just how important it is, because the Lord Jesus keeps referring to it. And when he comes to chapter 17, we now have this great, often called high priestly prayer. Now we're not going to look at it in detail, but you may want to do that for yourself at home, and you'll see that it splits into three parts, and across those three parts, the Lord Jesus makes seven requests. The first part is regarding himself, and he makes two requests regarding himself. He says in verse 1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then in verse 5, he says, glorify thy me with thee, with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Then he asks three things of his disciples. Now his disciples in this little section means those very people who were in the room with him at that time. And the Lord Jesus makes a particular prayer for the 11 men who were left in that room, Judas Iscariot no doubt having gone at this point. And the three requests he makes are the one that we've read in verse 11, that they may be one as we are. And then you'll find that down in verse 13, he prays that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then you'll find in verse 15, that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Then the Lord Jesus moves on and introduces another group of people. And he says, I don't just pray for these 11, but also for those who shall believe. Now, I know some would try and limit that to those who immediately believed following this, the next generation of Christians, as you like. But, you know, the final request, and we'll come back to the sixth one, because that's what we've been looking at tonight. The final request makes it clear that the Lord Jesus isn't limiting it just to the next generation. For his final request is this, Father, I will, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And we know from other scriptures, as we'll see next week in more detail, that that means all the people of God, all those who would believe subsequent to these 11 going out and proclaiming the gospel. We know, of course, the 11 became 12 at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. The one that we've omitted is the first request for these people. And it's the same as his first request for the 11 disciples. He makes the same request for them as he makes for those who shall believe. And his request is this, Father, that they may be one. But then the Lord Jesus qualifies it. He says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And then he gives us a reason, he says, that the world may believe. Now, three things just to say about this prayer. First of all, the priority of his prayer is quite clear, in that the first thing he prays for the 11 and the first thing he prays for those who shall believe is the same thing, that they may be one. But not only does the prayer have a priority, it has a pattern. And the pattern of that oneness, or unity as we're going to call it tonight, is, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now that's important that we understand that. That there is a pattern for this unity. You see, the Lord Jesus has already spent most of chapter 15 talking about it's essential that they abide in the vine. In other words, they have to remain in total oneness and harmony and fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself. And unless they're in total harmony and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, there's very little point, is there, to harmony amongst one another. That's why the Lord Jesus says, as thou art in me and I in thee. You see, between the Lord Jesus and his Father, there was ever perfect harmony. Absolutely perfect harmony. You'll remember, even when the Lord Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's his God he cries to, not his Father. And it's not an orphan cry. We hear that expression. It's the cry of one who's burning sin. And it's a cry of one who's being made sin offering to a holy God, who's a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. But nevertheless, there is this perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus says, not only is it the priority, and not only is there a pattern, but there is a great purpose to this as well. There is a reason for it. And the reason is this, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. Now, I want us to keep those things before our mind. And I'm just going to say a few things about unity, just to maybe define it a bit. And then we're going to look at that psalm, because that's the only mention of the word unity in the whole of the Old Testament, although the Hebrew word that's used is often translated in a different way elsewhere. In the New Testament, you only read the word unity twice. They're both found in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, when you read of unity, you will read that there is not something that we make. It's something that we maintain. The book of Ephesians says, keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that's very important. Last week we noticed, didn't we, that every true believer in the Lord Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the first thing I want you to understand about unity is this. It has to be based on those who are truly born again. Now that's really vital to understand today. You see, I find we go to places and we hear people say this. They belong to some form of recognized religious body, and they'll freely acknowledge to you that many of the people in it have never, ever trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior and had a moment of salvation and been born again. And many times, maybe the person who's in charge, who's the minister or the pastor or whatever, will tell you that his answer to that, and I had a great friend in Kilmore's, he's moved away now, and he would tell me this was the position that he had, and he was the pastor of a group of people there in Kilmore's, and he used to say that really he knew that only a very small proportion were genuinely born again. But he would no doubt turn to passages of Scripture, and he would look to the future, and he would look to a coming day when the sheep and the goats would be separated, and he would say that has to be left for that day. Or he would speak of the wheat and the tares, and that has to be left for that day. But as some of us heard just recently from our brother Jack Hay in Kilmarnock, the Lord Jesus makes those parables and those instances, he makes them very clear that these things will happen not in the church, but in the world. You see, you find wheat and tares in a field, and the Bible interprets in those parables and tells us that the field is the world. And when you see the great dragnet, it's going through the oceans, and the Bible makes it clear to us too that the oceans speak of the nations. But when it comes to the church, to God's people, God only envisages, well, of course, in the church as a whole, it's only possible that people who are truly born again of the Spirit of God are in it. But you know, even in a local church like this, God only envisages that it would comprise of those who are truly born again and indwelt by the Spirit. So the unity that we're trying to keep is one that has been made by God. And the other mention of it in Ephesians 4 looks not so much at the beginning, the work of the Spirit, but it looks at the end, until we come, it says, to the unity of the faith
In other words, there is a day coming, and that's a glorious thing for us to think today, when every true believer in the Lord Jesus will be taken away to be forever with him. We'll all be one then. But in the moment, I want to just say this. Unity is not union. Now, to illustrate that, we don't need to go very far, do we? We only need to think about that organisation that's headquartered over there in Brussels that we're all a part of. It's called the European Union. And I don't think any of us need to stretch our imaginations to realise that there's not much unity in the European Union. You see, a union is something that's man-made. People are joined together for some degree of common purpose, but generally there is tremendous amounts of compromise all the way through. That's not what the Lord Jesus is looking for from you and I. He's looking that we might be one, even as he and his Father are one. There's no compromise there. And union is not also uniformity. That's something that's forced. They've just had elections, haven't they, out there in Iraq. And I can't remember, was it 8 million people or whatever that voted? And of course, there was great diversity in how they voted. Well, you know, they used to have elections in Iraq many years ago. Many people don't realise that. But in all the days of Saddam Hussein, they still had elections. And in the last election that he had, 99% of the people turned out to vote. And 99% of them voted for him. At least that's what he told us. Now, that's not unity. That clearly is uniformity. Had that been unity, the entire nation would have resisted. Now, we're not commenting on what happened, whether it was right, wrong, or otherwise. That's really not a matter for a place like this. But that just gives us an illustration of uniformity as something that's forced. And that's not what God has in view for you and I either. He has in view for us something that is made by the Spirit of God in our salvation and has to be preserved by us. Now you say to me, well, that's all very well and good, but there are many fine Christians in many, many different places. Now we know that that is true, isn't it? And sadly, that's not the way, of course, the Bible would have intended things to be, and really that is not going to get resolved until we come to the unity of the faith and the Lord Jesus takes us all to be with himself. So we cannot really address that problem tonight. We would do well if in a local company of Christians like here in New Cumnock or back in Cross House where we've come from, or perhaps there's others here tonight from Kirkconnell or elsewhere, we would do well if in our little company of Christians we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we do that until we come to the unity of the faith and the Lord Jesus takes us home to be with him. And that's what we want to concentrate on tonight. If all we manage to achieve tonight is a deep desire in the heart of everybody here and those who are from elsewhere as well to ensure that in the place where God has placed them, that they will endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I want to think on this psalm in particular, and I want to talk about four things about unity that are so important for any company. They were important for this great company here. This company was the nation of Israel. And the four headings we're going to give you is this. Number one, the wonder of unity. And I think that's a good place for us to start tonight. And then we're going to say something about the welfare of unity. David starts by saying, behold. That's the wonder of unity. That word, behold, really means to wonder. It is good and pleasant. That's the welfare. It's for our benefit. There is a tremendous benefit for Christians dwelling together in unity. And then I want you to think about what I'm going to call tonight the worship of unity. David takes an illustration, and he takes an illustration of the high priest. The high priest, of course, Aaron, he speaks of there. He speaks of the ointment that is poured upon him. He speaks of it going from the top to the bottom. You notice it covers absolutely everything. And he's making a point to us here that there is something about unity that is essential for worship. The Lord Jesus teaches that, of course, in one of his other great discourses, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then lastly, I want to think about the witness of unity. Remember what the Lord Jesus has said in the prayer that we've looked at, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. The witness. And the final illustration in this little psalm, of course, is the Jew. And the Jew brings forth blessing, even life forevermore. And we want to just look simply at those four headings. The first thing then, the wonder of unity. wonder of unity. I often think, here's David, and if you look at the recent history of this nation before this point, you'll discover that there was certainly no unity. They had decided they wanted a king, and they had got a king called Saul, and he came from a tribe called Benjamin, and that really had not worked out at all, and as a result of it not working out, God had decreed that he would lose that, and that the new king would be God's choice, and it would be a man called David, and he came from a different tribe, he came from the tribe of Judah. And the first thing you would discover is there's tremendous conflict between these two groups of people, between the house of Saul, as it's called, and the house of David. But then you would discover that even when those two got itself sorted out, there was a tremendous disunity between those two and the other 10 tribes. Now that's something, sadly, that would raise its head again in the generations that followed after David. And all these things had taken place, and if you looked at these 12 tribes and where they were placed, you would discover that there was a kind of natural disunity amongst them, because 2.5 of them had stayed on one side of the River Jordan, and the other 9.5 had gone on to the other side. And you could have looked through and seen many other things, and David has, he knows from the history, he knows from his own lifetime, he knows from their own experience, but now he's reached a wonderful stage where all of that's behind them. And David has been crowned king, and all of the people have come behind him, and they've all come together with a common purpose. And now it appears that here is one of the 3 great annual feast days, and they're all coming up to Zion, to Jerusalem. And as David is sitting there, he's observing them coming up. And I like to think that he's sitting looking, and he's thinking about the diversity, and he's thinking about the backgrounds, and he's thinking about some that perhaps have come from the north, and they've come all the way to the south, and some have maybe come over from the east side of the Jordan, and here they are, and some are from the house of Saul, but now they're all together, and he looks, and he watches it, and he says, behold, isn't it a wonderful thing? I want you to go away from that now, and to come to a New Testament church, company of God's people like this. I want to give you one as an illustration. It's found in the city of Philippi. And the Apostle Paul went to Philippi and preached, and the gospel came to Philippi, and it's a place where there are 3 remarkable conversions outlined for us at Philippi. And this company of Christians is formed. The first convert in Philippi is a lady called Lydia. She was fairly affluent. She had her own business. She had a large enough house that eventually the church could meet within it, so she was clearly reasonably well off from that point of view. She was very religious. She was a Jewess, and one gets the impression that she was a refined, an educated, an intelligent, a very prosperous, religious, good-living businesswoman. She gets gloriously saved. She was Jewish. Following that, there's another lady comes across the path of these men as they're preaching, and she is a young woman, poverty-stricken no doubt, slave to men who were making profit from her. She's possessed of evil spirits. She probably, that being the case, is probably Greek, because a Roman wouldn't be able to be treated in such a way. And there, in these circumstances, she also is gloriously and wonderfully saved. You could hardly get 2 more different women, could you? Now, the next convert is not a woman at all. He's a man, and if the first lady was refined, well, I think you'll discover that this man was exactly the opposite. He was a jailer. Being the jailer, he was probably Roman. So now we've got probably 3 nationalities. We've got male and female. We've got older and young, because we know that the middle one was a damsel. And we discover that this is a very rough, hard man. He had originally beaten the apostles. We know about the miracle that takes place in the night. The doors are opened. It appears that the prisoners are going to escape. This man is about to commit suicide and take his own life. And he's stopped and prevented, and he's gloriously saved. Now, we know other people are saved in Philippi, but what I want to tell you is that the first thing is, those 3 individuals would be 3 of the members of the assembly, the New Testament church that was established at Philippi. They would be 3 of them. There could be no other society of any description or group of people of any description in Philippi that would ever have brought those 3 people together. Now, if you think of 3 such people, you know, here in New Cumnock, then I can tell you, you wouldn't have found anywhere that those three people would have had anything in common. That is the wonder of a New Testament assembly. God has created something that man could never have brought about. He has brought together people so diverse and so different, but they have one tremendous thing in common. They've all been saved by the grace of God. And he brings them together from different backgrounds, from different races, from different social standings, male, female, young, old. He brings them together, and in a place like Philippi, there is now this little company, the Church of God in Philippi, as it's addressed, and this little company stands completely distinct from everything that's round about. Now, we need, first of all, before anything else, to get a grasp of the wonder of what God has done. And you and I need to sit at times in our assembly. It's a little bit easier for you to do it than me, because there's 64 of us there in Cross House, and sometimes when I'm trying to pray for them, I can remember 61 or 62, and my, you know, having one of these senior moments at 47, and I'm going, right, and I've got a little pattern in my mind, you know, as to the single, the married, the younger, the older, the couples, and that helps me to work it all out. But sometimes, if I haven't got it in front of me, if I happen to be walking or somewhere, you're just trying to bring them to remembrance, you discover that there's two or four, or, and eventually you go, oh, and you don't know why it was, that's the one that you couldn't, but eventually they come. Now, it's not just as difficult, because I don't think you've got quite as many as 64 down here, and I suspect you've probably not got a 64 down the road at Kirkconnell either. But it's a good thing, isn't it, just to sit down and to think around the company and to think just about the diversity and to think perhaps just where you would all have been if it hadn't been for the grace of God. But the grace of God has brought us together. Behold, now look at what he says next. How good and how pleasant it is. That's all about welfare, I've called that. Why have I called it that? Well, back in that upper room ministry where we're taking our thoughts from for these 3 weeks, the Lord Jesus says this. They hated me. He's talking of the world. Now, if they hated me, he says, they'll hate you as well. He says, all you can expect from this world is what I got from them. Now, that's a thing for us to understand today. Maybe we're in days where it isn't just as clear-cut as perhaps it's going to be very shortly. We are undoubtedly in days. I just listened today on the radio, for example, just at lunchtime today, whether or not it's a profitable thing to do, but I tend to be listening to the whole hour of Radio 4 at lunchtime because the election's on, just because maybe I have more of a kind of, I don't have an interest in terms of, I'll certainly not be voting or anything of that nature, but just in terms of listening to them all. And one of the things they were debating in it was this education. And they were going to these particular schools that have been set up, foundation schools, and they started a very, very detailed attack. And the attack really came down to one particular point, and this was the big point. How can you possibly support them because they're actually teaching creationism? And you should have heard the vitriol and the bitterness that such a thing could be taught in schools. I'm going to tell you this. I listened to a man just not long ago, one of the greatest brains supposedly in our country. And on the same radio station at lunchtime as well, I heard him say this. To teach that to your children is nothing short of child abuse. That's what he said. I want to tell you this. This world hates God's word. It hates the things that are in it. And it hates God's people. And I tell you, we're going to see pressure upon us like we've never seen before. And we're going to face days and difficulties when, I tell you this, it is going to be a relief to walk through the door of that hall of a night and to come in with a group of people who are of the same mind and have the same interest and serve the same Saviour. That's why it's so important. I wonder if our problem over the past 40 or 50 years, because sadly in many companies like this there has been terrible disunity, is that we've become too comfortable out there in the world with the ungodly, and we're not as reliant upon one another as we ought to be. You know, your midweek meetings are Tuesday night. It's not that far into the week, is it? Ours is a Thursday night. And I really am amazed sometimes when believers don't come out on a Thursday night, because I just tend to feel that there's a sense in which I look forward to it even more than I look forward to a Lord's Day morning. Because by Thursday night, you've had 4 days out there in your legitimate pursuit of life. Whatever your business is, or whatever your work is, whatever it is you do in education, or whatever role in life you have, you're in there. As the Lord Jesus says in these very chapters, you're in the world, but not of it. And by a Thursday night, there is something of relief just to sit there and to look across and to see the rest of the people of God and to know whatever it is you've been and whatever you've been involved in, that you're now in a different place with different people. Says David, it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. We need to make sure, don't we, that in a company of Christians like this, that it's a pleasant experience for the people to come together. Because they're dwelling together, they're keeping the unity of the Spirit. They're one. You know, Paul had to write eventually to that little company at Philippi. And when he wrote to them, it's interesting when you read the letter to the Philippians, you should maybe go home and read that after this tonight, that when he reads that letter to the Philippians, there's no doctrinal error. You can read right through it and you won't find any great errors cropping up. You'll find them in plenty of the other epistles. You'll find plenty in Corinth and you'll find it in the Galatians and you'll find them elsewhere. But when you come to Philippi, he doesn't speak of any great doctrinal error, but you just feel running through it, this conflict. I don't think it was written, you know, just because two ladies weren't getting on together when you get to chapter 4. I think there's a lot more than just that. There are two ladies who once ran well together and who laboured together in the gospel, and now something's come. What's clear is wherever it's come in, if you look at chapter 1 of Philippians, there's disunity there even in people who are preaching the gospel. They're preaching out of contention, some of them. Not to say they're preaching a false gospel or another gospel. It's their motives that's the problem. And all the way through you see, now what is causing that? Paul tells us what's causing it. He says this vile nature that needs to be changed. That's what's causing it. And sadly, you know, in a place like Philippi with such diverse people, every now and again I'm sure that what happens is that old fleshly nature just rises up to the top and just causes a little problem. Now that's just what happens amongst company of Christians like this. It happens from inside of me. And no doubt happens from inside of you. That fleshly nature just rises up and we just feel that we just haven't been given the place we should, or we haven't been asked to do something that we feel we should have been asked to do, or we haven't been consulted on some decision that's been made. And we all just seem to have some little problem. You know, in the middle of that letter to the Philippians, Paul says, I'm going to tell you the answer to all of this. He says, the answer to all of this is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. And Paul gives them four examples. You can go home to chapter 2 of Philippians and look at it for yourself. He says, there's the example of the Lord Jesus. And he says, if that's maybe too great an example, in a sense, he says, here's the example of me. He says, I'm ready to be poured out like a little drink offering on your great big burnt offering. You see, he wasn't looking on his own things. He's looking on the things of others. And he says, I'm going to send somebody to you called Timothy. He says, I don't have anybody just quite like him who will naturally care for your state. He won't look upon his own things. He'll look upon your things. And he says, you know, I've got one of your own company here with me, Epaphroditus. He says, he's actually here with me, and he says, he's taken ill. And he says, he doesn't actually want me to tell you that he's ill, because he's so concerned that it'll trouble you. You see, he wasn't looking upon his own things. He was looking upon the things of others. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is. Let's very briefly just deal with the last two. The worship of unity. What David does now in this psalm is, he says, I'm going to take two illustrations for you. One illustration is their priest. Aaron, he uses particularly, the first high priest that they had. And the other illustration is what I might call, just to fit in with that, their possession, the land that they lived in. Now, both of those things were things that were very important to the Jews. When they came up to these annual feasts, one of which they were probably coming up to when this was written, then the priest had a great function to play in this. And as they observed and watched, there's a sense in which he was very representative of their nation. And the other thing, of course, that has been so vital to them throughout the ages is the possession, the land that God has given them. And that possession goes, just as it says here, from Hermon in the north, all the way down to where they were now, down in the area of Zion in the south. And in both cases,
David takes an illustration and he makes sure that he covers everything. What does he say about the priest? He says, well, he says, when brethren dwell together in unity, it is like the ointment that is poured out on the priest that runs down. And I used to think he had a very long beard, but, you know, the beard didn't go to the skirts of his garments. It was the ointment just that went to the skirts of his garments. And what he's pointing out is this, that this ointment, which in Scripture always is involved in worship, this ointment poured out upon this priest, covered the entire body, and went right from the top of his head to the bottom of his garment. Now, when I come to the New Testament, it's interesting that one of the illustrations that's used of a company of Christians like this is a body. Now, the church as a whole, every Christian in the New Testament, is presented as a bride, and as a building, and as a body. But the illustration of the body in particular is taken in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and is applied to a local church like this one. And what is taught in that chapter is this, that every single individual is vital to the well-being of that company of Christians. Every single one. In fact, the teaching to summarize it of 1 Corinthians 12 is this, it is really a total disservice to the body if on the one hand any individuals say, we don't need that one, or if any individual themselves says, I really don't want to participate anymore, I'm not going to be involved. Both of those are completely unacceptable and will be totally detrimental to the functioning of a company of Christians like this. The illustration is, it'll just be like if my arm suddenly says, I'm really quite annoyed, I didn't want to be an arm, I'd rather have been a face, and I'm just therefore I'm not going to function anymore. That's the end of it. Now my entire body would fail to function properly. I was going to say on the way home tonight I wouldn't be able to change gears, but as my wife points out, I don't need to change gears, and I always drive with one hand, which annoys her immensely, so it's probably quite a bad illustration. But there we are. If one part of the body says, I'm not going to function, or if one part is excluded in this natural body, it has a terrible impact. Now, it's exactly the same when it comes to a spiritual body, a company of Christians like this. It is vital that every member functions. You know, I sometimes feel that one of the reasons companies of Christians like this maybe just can't function the way they ought to be is that perhaps there's people round about who ought to be here with us, and they're not, and they're missing. And in a sense, there's parts of the body that are not here, and that's causing a big problem. Well, now, in this illustration, David says, I want you to see this. He says that ointment comes from the tip of the head, it goes to the skirts of his garments, it covers the entire body, there's no one left out. There's nothing excluded. And it is all to do with worship. And I simply want to say this is so important. The unity starts from the head. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the head of this assembly, as well as being the head of the body. I trust we realize that. He is Lord in this company. He has to be, there is nobody else. He is absolutely sovereign, must always be, and therefore that unity comes from the head downwards. Remember, therefore, as he said earlier on in John 17, as we are one. If part of that body, that company, goes out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus by being involved in things, by immorality, by whatever it may be, then they effectively put themselves out of fellowship with God's people. The head is the thing that unites the body, and the Lord Jesus is the head. But here in the illustration, he's speaking of worship. I just want to refer to this and move on to the last one. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus speaks about worship. And he speaks about people bringing their gift, bringing what they have to offer when they come to the altar. And he says this, if you come to do that, and you've got a problem with your brother, just leave it where it is and go and sort the problem out first. Now, that really is how things ought to work in a company like this. We can't come along on a Sunday morning, you know, and sit and pass those emblems together that actually are so descriptive, aren't they? A loaf speaks of one body. A cup speaks of fellowship.
We can't sit and do that with brothers and sisters that we don't talk to, with brothers and sisters that we have a grudge against, with brothers and sisters that we've offended or have offended us. We need to sort it out. You know, we're often quoting, aren't we, in the context of a company of Christians like this, how often do we quote these verses from Matthew? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You know, we take it right out of its context. Go and read that chapter. You know what the context is, the two or three. Do you know why they're gathered together? Because there's a problem. They've fallen out. And they're gathered together to resolve the problem. If you've got a problem, it says, go to your brother and try and sort it. And if you can't do that, go and get somebody else to try. And he said, where two or three are gathered together to try and resolve. The Lord Jesus is so interested in that, that when you're gathered together, if you have a problem with a brother or sister, then you get together with them and maybe take a third one along as well to try and help you both. That's what Paul says regarding the two women at Philippi. He speaks to another one, he says, now you true yoke fellow, you go along and try and bring them together. You help them. We need people like that. People who mend the nets. We need people who have got an interest in putting back those dislocated parts of the body. Says the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. If that's what it is that you're gathering to put right, the Lord Jesus wants to be there because he's more interested than anything in his people being together. Now look at our last little illustration. We come to the last part of the psalm. As the dew, I need to get my glasses back out. I'm trying to kid on, I don't always need them. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That dew comes down, and he's painting a picture, not a literal picture, of it coming down upon Mount Hermon, away up there in the north in the heights, and cascading down the land, right down to Zion and to the little hills in the south of the land. Again, he's showing a picture of this dew. What is the dew? The dew in Scripture speaks of the giving of life. In fact, we see that in our verse, doesn't it? Commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Somebody said this to me once and I found it very helpful. There are two things that stop you getting dew. If there are clouds up there in the sky, you don't get very much dew. And if it's too cold, you don't get dew, you get frost. That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? Now, I want you just to take those two little thoughts and apply them again to a company of Scripture, of Christians. If there's dark clouds, there won't be much blessing. And if it's too cold, then there won't be the refreshing of the dew. You see, our witness. Remember where we started in John 17, the Lord Jesus says that they may be one, even as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. There is no greater testimony to the people outside than if the people inside are one. If the people inside are united and they're working together, they're striving together, says the Scripture, for the good of the gospel. Not striving with each other, but striving together with a common objective, then there is no greater witness than that. That's not how the societies of the world operate, is it? That's not how men's conclaves operate. They're all to do with positioning and politics and bickering and all sorts of things like that. It doesn't matter what society you go and look at, trade unions, management in factories. Doesn't matter what, even groups of children. I watch it with my son and his pals, you know, and my daughter and her pals, and how they all strive to kind of be the leader of the pack. So that's not how things work inside an assembly of God's people. It's altogether different. And if we're going to see blessing, the wonder of unity, behold, stop for a moment tonight and think of the wonder of the company that you're in and how God has placed you all there from different backgrounds. Think of the welfare, how good and pleasant it is if God's people are dwelling together in unity. Think of the worship. You know, there is a sweet aroma ascended from that ointment to God himself. There is something, you know, when you get together on a Sunday morning and sit around that table, I tell you, if all the people of God are one, there's worship rising to God before a word is even spoken. It's something that delights his heart, something that brings such pleasure to him. Because it's in response, isn't it? It's an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus himself. And think of the witness to a world that's round about us. How important, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, again we bow simply in the precious name of the Lord Jesus to give thanks for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity to pray. We do remember those who can't be here, and we ask for a blessing on them. We think of every member of this assembly, and we commend them to thee. We thank thee, Father, for the opportunity to hear thy word. We pray those words of the Lord Jesus might be words that would go home with each of us tonight. His great desire that we may be one, even as he and thee are one. We pray now for thy blessing. We ask for a blessing on a little time of fellowship. We give thanks for the good things that have been provided and for those who provided them. We ask thou will bless them to us and bless our time together and take us safely to our homes. For we give thee our thanks and our praises in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And once again, thank you for listening.